So would you stand with me, please? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I'm just going to read a couple of verses to you. And beginning with verse 13 of Luke chapter 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand what your word means to us here. Give us a bit of an encouragement as to what it is we do every year at this time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't think there's anything that puts me in the spirit of the season more than Christmas carols. I love them. I love Christmas carols. It used to be that we could tell when Christmas was near because we'd hear that first Christmas carol, which used to be right around Thanksgiving time, if you'll remember. Right now, it seems like we'll hear our first Christmas carol right around the beginning of the World Series, which is usually sometime before Halloween. That, my friends, is what we would call commercialism, and I suppose that's acceptable in our age. But maybe it's because of this recent series that I've been giving on living worship. The research has sort of given me some questions or curiosities, I guess, about song and about worship. And so I started wondering, did the church start singing Christmas carols? Have you ever thought about that? Who started such a tradition? When did it come from? Where did it come from? I mean, technically speaking, there is no record for the date of the birth of Jesus. We really don't know when his birthday was. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that, and there is no biblical evidence or even historical evidence that the early church ever celebrated Christ's birthday, let alone that they celebrated it with Christmas caroling or singing. However, we do know that his birth was important, certainly a very important event, which remains to this day an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. But when did we start singing about it? And more interesting to me was, what was the first Christmas carol? Wouldn't that be an interesting find? It'd be almost as exciting as finding the Ark of the Covenant, I suppose. Now, some argue that this passage that I just read to you from the Gospel of Luke, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, may have been the very first Christmas carol that was ever sung. Now, many of our Christmas carols imply that that's the way it was. Hark the herald angels sing. Another carol, one that's very beloved to us, is the First Noel. I've entitled today's message, "The First Noel." "The angels did say, was to certain poor shepherds in fields as they lay." The song we call the First Noel. Noel is a French word, or comes from French roots. It's a word, of course, that has many meanings. It's a very difficult word to translate for us Americans in that it's got a different understanding. We automatically assume it's talking about Christmas. It can also mean nativity. And in some circles, it means a song about Christmas. So it's possible the First Noel was actually stating this was the first song about Christmas. It's possible, meaning that the angels sang the first Christmas carol to the shepherds. They sang it in the fields where they lay keeping their sheep on a cold winter's night that was so deep. But if we were to be fair and honest with the Bible text, we might note something. And first of all, we would note that the angels were caroling and not the saints. So it was sort of a heavenly chorus, if you will. If you'll also notice, they weren't actually singing. At least that's not absolutely clear from the text. It's really only an assumption. It's a good assumption, though. In verse 13 again, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God." Well, what do you think we do when we praise God? Typically, we're going to sing. We might sing. The angels were praising God, after all, but it also says that they were praising God and saying, not singing. Interesting, wouldn't you say? So the question then is it wrong for us to sing Christmas songs or carols at Christmas time? I would say not at all. And the reason it's not wrong is because we Christians are made to sing. And we are created or designed or wired, if you will, to sing the praises of the Lord every day of the year. And Christmas is no different. But as far as I can tell, the first historical record of singing carols in honor of Christ's birth occurred as early as 129 AD. That's the second century, beginning of the second century. Now, a Roman bishop, and I say a Roman bishop, meaning a bishop who was stationed in Rome, should not be confused with a Roman Catholic bishop, since this was 200 years before the Catholic Church even existed. But this Roman bishop decided or decreed that they should sing a song called Angel's Hymn at a special service that was organized in order to commemorate the birth of Jesus, or the incarnation. Now, at that time, Christ's birth was not celebrated on December 25th. That was a date that was settled upon a couple of hundred of years later, because, as I said, we really don't know when Jesus was born. What we do know for sure, though, is that he wasn't born on December 25th. Still, we have taken it. We've commandeered it, and now it's ours. It belongs to us. Don't be too upset that the world is trying to wrestle it away from us. It's just natural for that to happen. It's war, and war is hell, and that's what's happening. Christmas caroling was technically never a tradition of the early church, and it wasn't really until the mid-13th century that St. Francis of Assisi from Italy gave it some bit of popularity. As he began, as an evangelist, he began to invent ways to explain the nativity, and really to translate or to relay other gospel stories to common folk. That's all he was trying to do. You remember back then they didn't own Bibles, and the printing press hadn't been invented yet, and so he just simply was trying to do his best to give the gospel to the commoners. They couldn't have read a Bible anyway. Most commoners didn't read. And so he introduced Bible doctrines, such as the virgin birth, through short plays and dramas, and especially songs that were all designed to explain in detail and to broadcast the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And it was so well received, and his methods and music eventually began to spread all across Europe. One famous example of this is what is known as the Passion Play over in Oberammergau, Bavaria, Germany. You might be familiar with that place. In 1632, the residents of that town made a promise to God. They vowed that if God would spare them from the effects of the plague, that they would broadcast his salvation worldwide and give it as much glory and fame as possible. Well, over the next 2 years, from the time that they made their vow, their death rates began to drop as a result of the plague, that is, from the result of the plague. And from 1,000 deaths in 1632 to only one in 1633. That's within a year's span. Miraculous, they said. And so in October of 1634, the very first Passion Play was performed in the town of Oberammergau, and it's been presented in every year that ends with a zero since 1634. And so the next play is going to be performed in October of 2020, so book your flights early. Now, on February 23rd, 1685, a composer was born in Halle, Germany. He would eventually settle in the town of London, 1712. A struggling musician, many days he would face when he couldn't afford to buy his own food. One night in 1741, he was depressed, he was defeated, wandering the streets for hours in search for something to eat. It was almost dawn when he finally returned to his room at 25 Brook Street in London. There on a table, he noticed a package. A thick envelope was dropped off by one of his friends, a friend by the name of Charles Jennings. This friend of his was an accomplished lyricist. He wrote a lot of songs. After closer examination of the package, he found that it was filled with verses of scriptures, many of them. But just too exhausted after his long night of wandering, and so he just tossed the pages back onto the table and crawled into bed. Yet as tired as he was, as hungry as he was, he just couldn't sleep. And so he got himself up, the words of Scripture just rattling through his head, everything that he was reading. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. For unto us a child is born. Glory to God in the highest. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. From all over the Bible, he was reading and remembering these scriptures. So since he couldn't sleep, he decided to get up and go over to sit at his piano. As he sat on that bench, the music just began to flow from deep within his heart. It came out so rich and so powerful and so triumphant. He then began to write obsessively, frantically, and fanatically. Night and day for 3 weeks, he continued his composing. He was so focused on what it is that he was doing, he even forgot to sleep or to eat. He refused any friends or family to come in and visit him. Well, finally, after 24 days, and on the very last day, the day that he had finished composing his work, one friend managed to sneak his way in and gain entrance. The composer was sitting still at his piano, sheets of music scattered all around him and tears pouring down his face. He turned to his friend and said, "I do believe that I have seen all of heaven before me and the great God himself." Now, the first time this masterpiece would be heard publicly was in Dublin, Ireland, in a debtor's prison of all places. The first audience who would be gathered together to hear this piece was a gathering of inmates. They were prisoners who couldn't afford the price of a ticket. Of course, they were in jail because they, for failure to pay their debts. So they couldn't pay to get into the concert. But the composer insisted on calling it a benefit concert, and so he invited guests from all around London to come in and listen to his performance, guests who would most certainly pay for their entrance. As a result, he was able to raise enough money to free 142 debtors from their obligation, a debt which they could never pay on their own. When it was all over, the audience gave it one of the greatest ovations in Dublin's history. Weeks later, the performance would appear once again in London. London would hear it for the first time, and again, it was a huge success. This time, a special guest in the audience, the King of England. The King, who was in attendance, was so moved during the chorus that he rose to his feet in honor of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And now this is a custom that often still occurs whenever this inspired work is performed, even to this day. The author, George Frederick Handel, the masterpiece, Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus. You know the one? Hallelujah. That's the one. Just for those of you who are going, what the heck's he talking about? I just wanted you to know which one I'm talking about. The audience heard the gospel. They heard the gospel message through the music. Message, the music, the message, all of it was inspired by Scripture. Scriptures that he read, it filtered into his heart, through his mind, and it came out in the form of a masterpiece. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's straight out of Scripture. It's a beautiful passage, wonderful passage of Scripture. In fact, more than 50 scriptures were linked together to form a dramatic, theological, and musical biography on the entire prophecy and fulfillment of the redemption of mankind through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the funny thing about this song is that it was never written or intended to be a Christmas piece. Yet, it declares the true reason for the season like no other musical composition. And thus, it is played so very often around Christmas time. Well, you can imagine how this creation, how its success prompted a flurry of interest in new and creative ways of presenting the gospel through song, through drama. And so many more theology-packed Christmas and Easter carols were written and set to music and to drama, all written to tell and to retell that wonderful and tireless truth that Jesus came to redeem sinners through his selfless sacrifice. And they all use poetry and music to proclaim that Jesus took a debt we could not pay, to pay a price that he did not owe. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, another popular song hailing from European roots is perhaps the world's best known Christmas carol. On Christmas Eve of 1818, an Austrian priest named Josef Mohr was told that his church organ was broken and that it would be unavailable and not able to be repaired in time for Christmas Day performance tomorrow. Well, saddened by the news, he sat down to write a song that a choir could sing with a guitar accompaniment. Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht, was heard for the first time that year in Oberndorf, Austria, at a midnight mass in St. Nicholas Church. And today, Silent Night is sung in more than 180 languages by millions of people. It too, of course, loudly and clearly declaring that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is born and that Jesus was Lord at his birth, the miracle of the incarnation. But the story of one of my all-time favorite hymns, my all-time favorite carol, actually begins in France. It's the story of a song that communicates the gospel clearly and in a very, very powerful way. It's also an influential song, as it has played an important role in history down through the years. Yet, still today, in its humble and beautiful way, it still moves and touches people and is still changing the hearts of folks at Christmas time because of its gospel theme. The story of this song actually begins back in 1847, when a man by the name of Placide Capot, Frenchman, was asked by the village priest to write a special poem for Christmas. He was actually the city's wine commissioner. That was his trade, his occupation, but he was known more for his poetic creativity than for his wine pairings. He agreed to do this for the priest. He decided to use the nativity story from the Gospel of Luke in order to get his inspiration. After reading through the story several times, he tried to imagine what it would be like in that sleepy little town of Bethlehem on the very night that Jesus was born. His business called him away now and then. In this particular time, his business required that he take a trip to the capital of France, which is the city of Paris. And so he arranged the horse and buggy who would safely escort him on his journey. Now, by the time he reached the capital city, his poem was complete, and he called it Cantique du Noël. Cantique du Noël is obviously in France. But Capot decided that his lyrics were far too beautiful to remain as just a poem, and so he solicited the help of a friend, Adolf Charles Adams, a serious student of music. comes from musical roots and a successful composer in his own right. And so Capo asked his Jewish friend, Adolph Charles Adams, to set his new poem to music. Well, being raised Jewish, the words of Capo's Cantique du Noël would prove to be a bit challenging to Adams since he never celebrated Christmas. Nonetheless, he did as he was asked to do. 3 weeks later, their collaborative work debuted on Christmas Eve. The song was received well and inspired worship for many years until this fella, Capo, decided to leave the church and take up the cause of socialism. In that day, a rise of socialism in France was another rebellion that they didn't want to have to put up with. And so he fell out of favor with church leaders, and when they realized that the Jew wrote the music, well, Cantique du Noël was doomed and banned from church worship. But the people still loved the song, and they continued to sing it secretly at Christmas time in little circles and little pubs and different places where they would gather for the holiday. Well, as it would circulate around the little pubs of France, a short while later, an American by the name of John Sullivan Dwight heard the song and brought it back with him to America. There was something about the song, something in it that moved him beyond the gospel message of Christ that was in it. He felt it was something that could help his struggling, ailing country of America. You see, this happened during the Civil War, and John Dwight was a passionate abolitionist. And he hated to see what slavery and the damages of Civil War were doing to his beloved country. So he was especially taken by the words of the third verse. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. In 1855, the English version of O Holy Night was published. And of course, it quickly found favor in the hearts of Americans everywhere, but especially in the North, where it inspired a sense of Christian purpose to wage a very difficult war against oppression. And it provided a moral mandate to the end of the cruel practice of slavery. But that's not the end of the story. On Christmas Eve, once again, of 1906, Adams, the Jewish fellow, the Jewish composer, now dead for many years, Capo and Dwight, both being old men, along came a new fella named Reginald Fessenden, a 33-year-old university professor and chemist who was also a former employee of Thomas Edison. Fessenden engineered a special kind of generator that would allow him to speak into a microphone and broadcast his voice. And for the first time in history, a man's voice was actually broadcast and heard over the airwaves, and radio was born. Now, on that Christmas Eve of 1906, he read this Christmas story from Luke, Chapter 2. He read it loudly and clearly for everyone to hear. Unfortunately, not many were able to hear since they didn't own a radio. Well, after reading the passage, he put down the Bible and picked up his violin and played O Holy Night, which became the very first song ever to be broadcast live on the radio airwaves. Now, when the carol ended, so did the broadcast, but not before music and the gospel had now found a brand new medium that would take it around the world. Now, only a handful of people were able to hear that miracle Christmas, that Christmas miracle, as they call it. since no one owned a radio at that time, but those who were on ships or other places where they had to use little sound devices to communicate with clicks and other noises and squeals, they were able to hear a man's voice. And you can imagine that handful of people, how shocked they were to hear this man's voice reading the Gospel of Luke and then playing O Holy Night. Ever since that first rendition at a small Christmas service in 1847, O Holy Night has been sung millions of times over in churches all over the world. Ever since a handful of people first heard it played over the radio, the carol became one of the entertainment industry's most recorded and played spiritual songs. The incredible piece of music was requested by a forgotten priest. Someone will never know his name till we get to heaven, perhaps. Written by a frustrated poet, a Jewish composer, banned from the church, brought to America, used as a tool to help in fighting the sinful practice of slavery, all while telling the gospel story of the birth of our Savior. How fantastic is our God to use something so small, so insignificant, to do something so wonderful. And today it remains one of the most beautiful, most inspired, most beloved pieces of music ever written. Oh, other carols have been written that are beloved to us, and we love them. Others have even become popular. Many of them are without a Christmas purpose or a Christmas message. Santa Baby. They come and they go with little or no impact on humanity at all, except for a few goosebumps. But wherever and whenever the gospel message is clearly preached, there is the potential for lives and eternal destinations to be changed. Let me read to you the literal translation of O Holy Night. The translation we have is just a version of it so that it can be put into the English language for song. This is its literal translation, as it was written in the French language for a French poem and then a French song. And it starts like this. Midnight, Christians, it is the solemn hour when God as man descended unto us to erase the stain of original sin and to end the wrath of his Father. The entire world thrills with hope on this night that gives it a Savior. People, kneel down, wait for your deliverance. Christmas, Christmas, or Noel, Noel, here is the Redeemer. Noel, Noel, here is the Redeemer. Second verse. May the ardent light of our faith guide us all to the cradle of the infant, as in ancient times a brilliant star guided the Oriental kings there. The King of Kings was born in a humble manger. O mighty ones of today, proud of your greatness, it is to your pride that God preaches. Bow your heads before the Redeemer. Bow your heads before the Redeemer. Third verse. The Redeemer has broken every bond. The earth is free and heaven is open. He sees a brother where there was only a slave. Love unites those that iron had chained. Who will tell him of our gratitude? For all of us he is born, he suffers and dies. People, stand up, sing of your deliverance. Christmas, Christmas, sing of the Redeemer. Noel, Noel, sing of the Redeemer. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful song when you read it with the original words? I mean, it's fantastic. And what we have is perhaps just a small little bit of that, but it seems to convey the same truth, that our Jesus Christ came with a great purpose, a wonderful purpose. The reason for the season is the cross. The reason for it all is because of what he has come to do for us, which is to save us from the stain of sin And if you haven't yet received your forgiveness, well, it's like a Christmas gift that's sitting under a tree, and it's waiting for you to open it up. It's just that easy to be saved. In fact, it's really quite difficult to go to hell anymore. Jesus has saved you. And if you want to go to heaven forever, then all you have to do is say, yes, I believe in you. Shall we pray together? In fact, let's all stand together and pray. Lord, as we conclude this sermon, we just pray that you'll help us to understand the wonderful, beautiful meaning of Christmas. And this beautiful song, and many of these songs, have declared it quite nicely. And Lord, today we celebrate the gift of song. We celebrate it with a message of a Savior who has come into this world so that we can live in His world. Thank you so much for that. And if there's anybody here who has yet to believe in the Savior, then open up your heart. Open up your heart and receive Him. You know, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking about your heart. If you'll open the door, He said, I'll come in. We'll have supper together. That's all. It's an invitation. Open the door of your heart and believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.